We have been looking throughout this month at questions that we've asked, or questions throughout the Bible. And in the Bible, there's a number of questions. So I want to ask you this. God is listening to your thoughts and prayers and requests and concerns. So, what are you saying? God is listening to your thoughts and prayers and requests and concerns. What are you saying? If He can hear all that, if He's interested in hearing all that, well, what are you asking Him? What are you saying to Him? All throughout the Bible, there's these questions that are asked. First, God to us. Us to God. And us to others. This morning, I thought we would continue our pursuit of questions in the Bible. Last week we wrestled with God's sovereignty and those questions of His power over nature, His wisdom, His interaction with us. And at the end of the passage in Isaiah, as Bruce mentioned, he's reading Isaiah. At the end of the passage in Isaiah that we looked at last week, there's this voice of hope. And the voice of hope says this: the Lord is the everlasting God. He's the Creator. He's not weak or powerless. His understanding certainly is beyond ours, but He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. So in this whole context of our relationship to God, the couple questions that came up last week was this: why did God give us free will? Part of the answer that was provided last week is because He loves us and He's made us in His image. He gave us free will. Another question that came up last week is, what are we to make of God's sovereignty and our decisions? If He knows it all and He's got it all coordinated and He has all this power, well, how do we make decisions, and what does it really matter what our decisions are? Good question. So, this morning I thought we would go on and ask the question that's asked many times in the Bible: what is it that you or I do? What are we supposed to do? What does God ask from us? Because if God is listening to your lives, knows every detail about it, we better ask God, what do you want? Sometimes we ask that question, what do you want, with this kind of context of, okay, Lord, what do you want then? Kind of like, fine. What do you want? That's not really how God wants us to approach Him. It's not completely mature. Sometimes we come before God with this question, why? And what do you want in frustration or anger or angst? But really the question, what is it, Lord? It's a question of love. God, You've given me all this. I cannot even appraise the blessing You've given me. So, how do I respond to You? All throughout Scripture, this question has been asked in various ways. What do You expect of us? What do You want of us? And religion and philosophy has sought to address those questions. What is it that God requires of us? What is He looking for from us? And all kinds of questions have been answered. All kinds of questions have been given. In Jesus' day, one of the worst was a whole list of 66 laws expanded to 800 that you had to keep to please God. 800 laws. How do you do it? Here's some other questions through Scripture that are asked in that context of what do you want, God? If you remember Cain, after murdering his brother, he asked God, am I my brother's keeper? Do you really expect me to not be violent towards someone that offends me? Do you expect peace? Another question, the Israelites in the desert said, is the Lord with us or not? In other words, as we do the things we're doing, isn't that please God enough for Him to be with us, to bless us? Another question that the prophets asked, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself to God on high? Well, what do I need in my hand to please God? David answered it somewhat saying this, no one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever. Throughout history, we've turned to money. Some people throughout the church and through history have said, if I have enough money and I build a big enough church and I bless the church with enough, that's a payment for my soul. David says, you don't have enough $1 trillion to be able to pay for a soul because it's way too much money. You just can't pay for it. It's too valuable. Your life is too valuable. So, you can't come up with a payment to redeem your soul. In the New Testament, Jesus, our representative, our human representative, said this, "For what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" Great question. If we have everything in the world and we lose our soul because you don't have enough to buy it, and you miss out on the very payment God requires, you're a fool. You've had 80 years of life, and that's it. You could have had eternity. Jesus was asked by the rich young ruler, "What good deed must I do to inherit eternal life?" What a question. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Following up on David. In Acts, Paul was asked, "What must I do to be saved?" What is it? What is it, God? Tell me what it is that I have to do to get that eternal life, your blessing. Or, maybe closer to home, what do we have to do to get that education that I'm looking for? Approval into it. What do I have to do to get the talent that I'm seeking in terms of expressing it? What do I have to do to get that opportunity that I'm looking for? What do I have to do to get the job? What do I have to do to be blessed by you, God, in good health? What is it? Tell me. We ask this question. What, Lord? What payment are you looking for? Well, I wanted to approach this by looking in Micah. If you have your Bibles with you, you can turn to the book of Micah. Micah addresses this in a kind of a capsulated form with questions. Micah, one of the prophets that helped the ancient Israelites to process what God was doing in their time. So we're going to read a section in the book of Micah, but I would like someone to come, if there's a volunteer that will come and read the people section. Is there someone that will come and read that for us? Mary, will you come and read this for us? Here's the sheet for him. The text is on the screen. If you'll follow along and read the section that's in the lighter print. Micah 6. We're going to read Micah 6, 1-8. "Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say.
Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel.
My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord.
With much joy I come before the Lord, and bow down before the exalted God. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old?
He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I pray that the Holy Spirit will guide us into a deeper understanding of this truth. Thank you, Mary, for reading it for us and leading us. Micah encapsulated a profound issue. God, all throughout his experience with the Israelites, from Abraham all the way through to today, speaks about my people. My people through Jesus Christ is a pronoun that we take on. We are his people. So we are in this text. This isn't an ancient text that only applied to the Israelites. He's talking to us now. In the Bible, when you study the Bible, there are texts that are really ancient texts that are interesting history for us to learn from by example, but don't apply to us today because of Christ. Okay? So you can read things like, well, you shouldn't boil a goat in its mother's milk. I don't know when was the last time you raised a goat or when you cooked it in its milk. But that is a law that is for the ancients, for the Israelites alone. It changed, especially when Jesus, when the Holy Spirit appeared to Peter and said, all of this is yours to eat. That changed. There's things in the Bible that change. This doesn't change. This is consistent. This is timeless. Another timeless scripture, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will not perish but have eternal life. Why would that be an eternal text? Because eternal life hasn't come to us yet. Right? So this isn't one of those eternal texts. We can see here that this is an interactive text whereby things have already happened, you can see. And God then levels and says with his people, hey, I've got an issue with you. He says in verse 2, I have a case against you. He's arguing like a lawyer or like a judge. I am lodging a charge against you, my people. And he starts off asking these interesting questions. I highlighted them there in dark on this slide. My people, what have I done to you? They've been complaining that God hasn't blessed them enough. What have I done to you, God says? How have I burdened you? Answer me. Sometimes in our life, we get to the point where we complain because we get comfortable with what we have. And we start to say, God, you haven't blessed me enough. You haven't given me enough. You're not changing my situation fast enough. You're not giving me the health that I deserve. You know that context, that universe of questions that we have whereby God owes us something. I'm Ken Park, after all. God owes me something more than this. They were in that place. They were complaining. God gives them the reminder, just a sliver of the reminder of what he's done for them. I brought you out of Egypt. If there was not a time in life in which you've been saved from something or drawn out of something, then think a little bit more about your past. Because I bet if you think about it long enough, you have been saved from something. He's here saying, I've saved you. I sent you leaders. If you don't think of mentors right now in your life, just keep thinking about it, and you'll come up with a name, I'm sure, of someone who's done good to you, who's blessed you, who's led you, and you say, you know, I'd be a different person if I didn't know them. Because they loved me, like Miriam and Aaron and Moses. He protected them, he says, as he continues on in verse 5. And the people then respond because they get it. All of us at points in our lives say, yes, thank you for the reminder to be thankful, to appreciate what I have, and to continue with God. And that's where the people are. And the people, you and I, say, with what shall we come before the Lord then? What shall we bow down with our exalted God? And then it asks some questions. Should we come before him with burnt offerings? In the context of the Israelite nation with the sacrificial system, which we can talk about at some point in the future too if you're interested. Why God put a sacrificial system in place? Why would people have to sacrifice an animal, which really seems foreign to us? And let me just kind of jump ahead a little bit, because the reason it seems foreign to us is because we've had our sacrifice. Jesus Christ's blood on the cross ceased sacrifices. We don't have to shed blood of our own in terms of our own crop, because Jesus did it. We don't like blood these days, but the truth is Jesus died for us, and we sang about that this morning. He's our grand sacrifice. So we're past that in some ways. But they ask the question, what do you want, God? Should I come with burnt offerings? My young calves, my perfect young calves? Should I come before you with 1,000 rams? Is that enough to cover my sin, God, to bless me? How about 10,000 rivers of olive oil? How much do I have to give you? Should I give you, as was done in the nations around Israel, and God representationally did with Abraham and Isaac, should I come with my firstborn son? and give him over to you like Samuel did, like Hannah did with Samuel? Should I give you my firstborn son? Is that what you require? Which God did. Shall I offer this for the sin of my soul? What will it take to save me? Is the question. What will it take, God, to make you happy? The answer is no. None of these things. You don't have to buy olive oil today or go out and get a ram. God says, no, I don't, no, it's, don't do this. In Isaiah, God responds to this question, these questions in particular, verses 6 and 7. In Isaiah, the Lord responds to his people. He's beginning to move them past the fact that they can't sacrifice enough for their sins. You can't pay the price. There's no price that you can afford that you can pay, is the answer. So God is bringing them past that understanding of sacrificing something that's valuable to them to pay for their sin. And so he responds to them in Isaiah. In Isaiah says this, the multitudes of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Think about it, he's God. Could there ever be enough sacrificed? I have more than enough of your burnt offering of rams, the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me, God says. Your new moons, your Sabbaths, your convocations, your appointed festivals, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Oh, wait a minute, that's things we do today as well. I cannot bear them, he says. I hate them with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, he says, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I'm not listening. Your hands are full of blood. So if he won't take this in sacrifice for our sin, then what is it? Well, God gives a remedy. In Isaiah, he says this, wash, make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. God, through Isaiah, starts to tell them what is pleasing to him. He repeats it here with Micah. What's the answer? Let's read this together so we understand it or get it into our heart. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. You see, the answer that we have when we seek it deeper in the terms of these texts and others, when we ask this question, what is it, God? What do you want? How can I please you? How can I know your favor? How can I know that you're blessing me to thank you for the blessings and to accept the other that comes to me, the challenges that I have, knowing that you don't condemn me because of those challenges. They're just challenges. This week at Go NTO camp, I hope you didn't feel condemned, Matthew, by having challenges. God just allows that in life, and we live in a sinful world. God wasn't specifically saying, because you've done something, I'm sending you this. It's just challenges. It's life. I felt, actually, at one point, that the fact that Matthew identified it was awesome. Once again, me, the pastor, I didn't even get it. Matthew identified it, and then it was a sense of, wow, that's really cool, because then we can do God's will through the challenges. And here he says it. What does God really want of you? He will be pleased with our events, with our services, with our gatherings, with what we do. He is pleased with those things, even our sacrifices that we make, if we're motivated based on this. And it's fairly simple. To act justly. The fact that God wants every single human being in the world to have the opportunity at life, to have the opportunity for basic things that we need. Food, shelter, education. Rachel, one of our members, went to Africa to act justly by extending the blessing from her life and others and help children to have education like she's received. That's acting justly. When you act justly, you can ask yourself this question: do I care about that human being as much as I care about myself? Would I want that human being to have the same life and life opportunities as I myself do? Because we're all equals before God. That's acting justly. But when we take justice and mercy and try to balance them off, it's challenging for us because to act justly means there is a standard. To act justly means there is a standard, and sometimes we have to say, that's wrong, and we will stand up to defend what's right in the face of what's wrong. We have a culture in Canada that has excellent laws that are applied to keep justice in place. We're to champion it. We're to defend the right of, Isaiah says, we're to defend the oppressed, people who are truly oppressed. We are to take up the cause of the fatherless, people that are not getting investment into their lives that they need, to plead the case of the widow. People that are fatherless, people that are women that have been widowed, people that are oppressed, these are all victims. These are all people that through their, not their own choice, Matthew has actually mentioned this before at Fireworks, sometimes people when they're unemployed, isn't because of their own choice. It's because the industry that there is no longer is a place for them and they can't find another one. We're supposed to help people like that. We're supposed to act justly. But we're also supposed to love mercy. And that's where it gets really rich for me. Because I think I know how to act justly. Not perfectly. But we're educated in Canada. We know what justice looks like. We can do this with the support of our government. Not all countries you can do that. But to love mercy is having the heart of God. To love mercy is to say to others, you're forgiven when you repent and ask for God's forgiveness. Because see, God loves mercy. Mercy sometimes is counter-opposed to justice, we think. But mercy is a great God giving us things that we don't deserve. Everything that we don't deserve. So to be able to... In my context, I guess I understand it best as a parent. So David and Andrew didn't have a checklist or a rights list before they were born to say, well, we deserve all these things. God asked me to extend his love to them and to be merciful and say, I love you and I'll give you this. So boys' lunch is on me today. And tomorrow. Jen's away for a couple days, so that's a big thing. To love mercy. To love extending to others and helping them up. That's the heart of God. You can see that when you love mercy, those things you do for God, the sacrifices, the celebrations, the liturgy, that sort of stuff that we have in religious environments, if you do it with justice and mercy, it's an act of love. Not an act of requirement. To act justly. To love mercy. And the third one's the best. It's just an awesome opportunity we have. That is beyond my comprehension. That we actually can walk with God. Adam walked with God. And then sinned. Other people throughout the Bible have walked with God. I believe in this text, through Micah, what he's saying is there's going to come a time in which my spirit won't be upon the temple. It will be in the temple of the Holy Spirit will be in the temple of you. And when that happens, you can walk with God wherever you go, whether you're down on Queen Street or you're up at Casa Loma or the places we went this week with Go and Tia, wherever you are, sitting in the food court below the Scotia Tower, sharing our devotions. Wherever we go, we're walking with God. It's awesome. If we understand that everywhere we can go, we can walk with God, then that walking becomes something that is like an ongoing exchange of relationship with God, whereby we're expressing love to Him, and He says to us in those special moments, I love you, and you're doing right by me with the actions that you're doing. To be excellent in what we do, to exceed the expectations in terms of how we share our love with others around us, so they say, like I say of Matthew and Michelle and Chanel, wow, you gave more than was expected, beyond what was required. And I think you did it out of love. You know, closest relationship that I understand when I think of this here text is my marriage. And you know, I have a question that I know sometimes annoys my wife. And because she's in Minnesota this morning, pursuing her master's degree for her last year, I can say this. Various times I will see what's going on in our marriage or our lives just from day to day, and I'll say, how can I help? I figure for me anyways, it's a good way to then help her with what's going on when I feel that I should invest more. And you know, sometimes when I say, how can I help? She looks at me and says, you've done enough already. You know, how can I help myself out of this situation, because I've made it pretty rough for you. Yeah, I don't think you can. She just has those eyes. I don't know whether that's what she's thinking or not. I just have the sense that she's saying to me, yeah, back off. You've done enough already. Sometimes when I say, how can I help? She says, you can't help. With what's going on in my life, I can't think of a way that you can help me. So just love me. Because there is no way that I can think of that you can help me with this. You know, things like things at work or cooking. How can I help? Yeah, pour some water at the table. Sometimes when I say, how can I help? What can I do? How can I respond to you? She says, well, you can do this action, and that will help me. That will lessen the work that I'm required to do to accomplish what we're doing. And sometimes when I say, how can I help? I see a smile on her face. Because I'm doing what my vows originally in our wedding says. I'm coming alongside of her and being her helpmate. When I say, how can I help? She says, come and help me. And then I'm beside her, working beside her to accomplish what she's doing. I think of this in terms of my relationship with God, because sometimes when I say, God, how can I help? And my hands are dirty with my own sin. He says, just stand there and let me hose you down. Just stop. You've done enough already. Sometimes when I say to God, how can I help? He says, I'm sovereign. I'm running the universe. You can't do anything here. When I was at the wedding, Sharon and Jeff's wedding on Friday night, we started the service 15 minutes early because we thought the thunder showers were coming. So we started at 5:45, and we're outside on the bluffs. Beautiful, beautiful place for the wedding. Got 15 minutes into it. The bride and groom had said that they had come here to be married and were intending on being married. I had started into my message, and the raindrops started to fall. So we hurried the bride and groom inside and got rearranged inside, and I reminded everybody that they weren't technically married yet, so let's continue. And so as we continued inside, we then finished the service and went into the dinner afterwards. And I wanted to change the weather. I wanted to have a beautiful place for them to be married. That was the intent. I love outdoor weddings. But I can't change that. It was God. And Brian Mitchell will share this with you as well, too. Maybe I'm taking away the story, but as I'm sitting with the table with Brian and Lisa, we look across to the bride and groom. And on the lake behind us, a rainbow forms. And when I'm looking at it, the rainbow is behind the bride and groom. In my pastor's head, I start to process this. And as I think about this, I think, wow, what a beautiful expression of God's peace. Yeah, lots of people have different concepts of what rainbows are about and what they mean. but you can't manufacture a rainbow. You can pray, I guess, for a rainbow, but they're one of those blessings of God. And they mean that God can have peace with you because he hangs up his bow. If you go back to the scripture, peace. A little bit later, the storm formed over the lake and lightning, you could see lightning flashing, and you could draw some kind of, you know, importance out of that as well. But it was quite a night in terms of God showing up at the wedding. At least that's what I thought. Some things we can't change of what God's doing in our lives. Health issues, job issues. Sometimes we pray against a wall and we sense this wall and we feel like it's not going to change. And God says, hey, I'm sovereign. Stop praying what you're praying because it's not a prayer that I'm going to answer with your help. Be still and know that I'm God. We're going to sing. Sometimes what God says, yeah, is you can help. You can do this. You can be peaceful. You can interact in people's lives and be just and show mercy. And you know those times in which God says, do this. And when you do it, you feel so good by doing it because God's called you to do it. Sometimes my best moments is when I ask that question of God, what can I do? And he says, come on. Come on and walk with me. That's what I hope and pray for you as you grow throughout your life and look for opportunities, that you'll have that sense of, yeah, it's not easy, but this is what God calls of you. It's not hard. It's not 800 laws. It's to live out what God has for you, to walk humbly with your God day after day in peace and love and joy and hope, to love mercy, to be an extension of who God is in you and to say to others, God is merciful and loves you, and to act justly. We're going to continue to pursue our series on questions. And look at this one, a different version of this question. What is it that we are to do? It comes out of who are we to be when we gather again together next week.